Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereto I've called them." And when they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Well, this is the beginning of the story that we're going to talk about today. It's the beginning of a journey that the apostles began on in these early times that are told about by Luke in the book of Acts. The date was about 44 A.D. Saul had been in Antioch for about a year. Barnabas had gone and gotten him. He had been back in his hometown of Tarsus for about 4 years. So he'd been serving here, and this is the sort of the backdrop of these first few verses. Barnabas probably thought he would be helpful with the Grecian converts. And so the two of them got together, and they were called to lead some new efforts. And they decided to take young John Mark with them. He happened to be the cousin of Barnabas. And so they set out on their trip, and the first leg of that trip was about 200 miles, some on land, some on sea, and they came to the island of Cyprus. And as they got there, the story tells us that they preached in the synagogues. They met the proconsul of the island named Sergius Paulus, and they also met up with a sorcerer named Elymas. Paul's first miracle that's recorded occurred here, and that was to blind this sorcerer who was inhibiting the teaching, and also his first convert, which was Sergius Paulus, a Gentile, is recorded here. There's a very important detail. I'm going to go into a lot of what happened here as you're kind of scanning down the lines, but I want you to look at verse 9. Here's a detail that's kind of important. It's put in the King James just as a parenthesis. It's almost something you would overlook, but it says, "Then Saul, who is called Paul." Paul, unlike some of the other characters in the Bible, didn't have his name necessarily changed from Saul to Paul. Likely, he had two names. He was both a Roman citizen, and he was a Jew. And so he had perhaps a Hebrew name, which was Saul, and he had a Roman name, which was Paul. But he chose, for some reason, to start using or going by his name of Paul at this time, likely because he was beginning to realize in this first step in his journey to minister to the Gentiles that this was something that he decided needed to be done. You remember in 1 Corinthians 9:22, he said, "I'm all things to all men in order that I win some." And this was a step in that direction. So from now on, you're going to see him referred to as Paul. You'll also notice another little change that occurred in verse 13. If you look there, you'll find that there's been kind of a role change. Earlier in the text, we see Barnabas listed first when Paul and Barnabas are mentioned, or Saul and Barnabas. And now we see them referred to as Paul and company. So we see that Barnabas, who probably was sort of the lead of the group in the beginning there at Antioch, is now sort of leaning over a little more to Paul, as Paul was probably the one who was more outspoken. But certainly Barnabas would have played a very important role, and side by side they would have depended on each other. So even though a lot of times we see Paul mentioned as sort of the character by name, don't forget the companions that were around him. They are so important to the apostles and the disciples, and they made a huge difference in what they were able to accomplish. So leaving there, the text tells us that Paul and Barnabas and John Mark left Cyprus, and they sailed to Pamphylia. Pamphylia is an area just on the southern coast of Asia Minor, and most likely, although it doesn't say, they landed in the port of Italia. And there's a river that connects there up inland to the town of Perga, which is where the story tells us they were headed. And perhaps they took a boat, perhaps they walked the 7 miles to Perga. Either way, they ended up there in Perga. And we're told that John Mark left them at that point. He, for some reason, not told why, went back home and left them at that place. Perhaps it was because he was discouraged at a rather meager success they'd had in Cyprus. Or maybe it was because he was sitting around the dinner table there in Perga and hearing the chilling stories of all the rugged territory that was ahead as they moved inland. It could be the tales of the robbers and the bandits. There were some Roman roads in that area, but they were a difficult climb and they were not well protected. And in addition to that, there were stories of an untamed, half-savage, often hostile population that inhabited that mountain area. So for whatever reason, the two of them were alone to go forward. Now, there were three possible paths in that journey that they could have taken. No one knows exactly which way they went. There was one to the east, which was kind of long, around to the east. There was another one to the west that was also kind of out of the way, would have been a longer trip. And then there was the one that was more direct up through the mountains, the Taurus Mountains, in the direction they were going. Now, at this point, somewhere along the way, if you happened to get a hold of Paul's itinerary book, you probably would have seen written in there Antioch with a big line under it, I suspect, because that's really where it appears they were headed. That was the primary target, I think, that they were headed toward, and you'll see that as we go along. Also interesting that in their meeting and friendship of Sergius Paulus, his first convert, a Gentile, it turns out that archaeological evidence indicates that his family home was probably in Antioch. So God had probably already provided for him not only a friend, but some contacts when he got there. So they took off to the north, probably on this direct route through the middle, and long and hard was the climb. Up and down hills. They would go up one hill, they'd come down into a lake valley. They'd go up another hill and down into another lake valley, all the time climbing higher and higher, day after day, until they reached an altitude of about 3,600 feet. At that point, they would have connected to another road that led into Antioch. This mountain road through the mountains was very narrow. Often you could only people or donkeys could pass. And it was a place where you always were looking out for whatever kind of danger there might be. When you finally got that 100 miles or so up through the Taurus Mountains, then you would reach the Via Sebasta. This was a larger, major Roman road. It would go west to east and head toward Antioch. Now, by the time you get here, as you're following along, traveling along with me, you'll realize that you've covered a lot of ground, and you're pretty tired, and the air is getting hard to breathe. But now your ankles are probably hurting, your legs are probably like rubber, and you're just looking for a place to stop and rest, right? You're following along with me. We've got to get there. Paul and Barnabas are on the way. We're trying to catch up. Well, I understand. So I found a place on the side of the road. If you want, you can spend the night. I can see some of you are tired. Now, I know this place is a little bit outdated. It's right on the road, though, and it hasn't been redecorated since about the 5th century. But I tell you what, I know you can get a good deal for about 200 Turkish lira. You can get a room with a view. So if you want to spend the night here, you can do that. Any takers so far? No, you want to keep walking. Okay, we'll keep on walking. On down the road, not far from Antioch now, and we can just look over the next hill, and we begin to see in the rolling hills here, we can see Antioch in the distance. This is the view that Paul and Barnabas would have had as they approached the city. And it was no small city. This city was named a Roman colony, which meant that it had a certain significance and priority. It was also the capital of southern Galatia. So it was a fairly large city. It was close to probably 100,000 people. In fact, to give you an idea, this is probably the largest, grandest city that Paul would see until he came to Corinth near the end of his second missionary journey. So think about that. This is a big thing. We have no record that he or Barnabas had been here before. So the first thing they do is want to approach the city and just take it all in. The city was populated in a large a large degree, as the Romans tended to do a lot in the large cities, was to take the Roman veterans or retired soldiers, and they would relocate them into these cities. And the reason was that often they would have a better loyalty this way than from using the local population to run the city and administer the city. So it was a very, very much a Roman city. So as they entered the gate of the city, which was right there on the western side as the main road approached, this is what they would have seen. Now, almost all of Antioch has been excavated, and it's taken down to what would be the first century level. So when you look at this, you're looking at remains of things that they would have actually seen, places they would have actually walked. This is what Paul and Barnabas would likely have approached in the city gate. Now, I know that doesn't look like much, but if you use your imagination, think real hard, and concentrate, maybe you can imagine what that looked like in the day when Paul and Barnabas arrived. You concentrating? Ah, there you got it. I can see. I knew you could think. All right, this is probably what it looked like at that time based on remains enough there that they could reconstruct this this image. It was a huge, massive gate, three arches, like I've mentioned before, and it almost framed the city. So as you looked inside, you could literally just see a picture of all the things that were in the city. They would have walked through here, and just inside, there were multiple waterfalls and pools where water came in, so a weary traveler wandering in could get a drink and be refreshed. So take a minute, grab some water, but not too long. We got to keep moving. So as you go through the gate, the first thing you would come into would be the massive main road. This road was the Decumanus Maximus. We've talked about the Cardo. The Decumanus was the west, east-west main road, and that happens to be where the main gate was located in Antioch. It would have columns on both sides, and just inside you can see over to the left side, you can see the stadium, the theater seats. These would have been the large hemispherical theater with the stone seats. About 12,000 people, it's estimated, could sit there. So Paul and Barnabas would have walked into the city, and this is what they would have seen. It would have been a busy place, a place where people were everywhere, and you can look down this long path, and it goes uphill, all the way uphill, because the city was built on a long slope and with a hill in the back and then down to a river on the other side. So the Decumanus is a climb. So you know, take a good deep breath and start walking, and we'll walk up this path, which is over 1,000 feet long. As you go along the way, you'll see shops on either side. There would be people milling around. Thread your way through the crowd. Keep going uphill, step after step, just as they would have done, until you finally come to the corner where the Cardo, the northwest street, meets this street. And as we come to that spot, and I'm already ahead of you now, as I can see you back there, you're dragging behind. You got to come on and catch up with me. Some of you are still back there trying to turn the corner to get on the Cardo. I'm up to the north now, and I'm waiting at the city center. The city center, you see, things would have broadened out. At this point, Paul and Barnabas would have gotten into an even larger crowd, busy with sights and sounds all around. And the city center was called the Tiberia Plateia in Latin, or the Tiberia Square. So as they came up to this point, just investigating the city, seeing what it was all like, I want you to look over to this side here in the picture, and there would be another big broad way to the east. It would stretch out far in the distance, and in the distance there, you would see up against the hill, carved out of the side of a hill in the rock face, was a big hemisphere, a semicircle, I should say, not hemisphere, but a semicircle. And it was the place in which the sanctuary of the temple was located. It was called the Imperial Sanctuary. It was the imperial cult, or the worship of the emperor. It's also known as the Temple of Augustus, or the Augustium. And in that place, I'm going to go on ahead of you again, and you can see, looking back from where we've come, you would be right up in this huge area, a massive area. It was high up. It was the site of the whole city. It was the point you could see from any place in the city. And there on the platform that you can see in the middle is where the temple would have been. All around this circle would have been 150 columns, 30 feet high, and all to focus and focus attention on that temple that was there. Now, again, use your imagination, okay? Concentrate, and you can see what it would have looked like when the Apostle Paul and Barnabas first came and viewed it. You ready? Concentrate. There it is. I knew you could do it. All right. That's huge propylon or entry gate. It was even bigger and more massive than that one at the city entrance. And it led up 12 steps into this area where the temple was. You can see it in the center and the big colonnade around. Paul and Barnabas would have seen this as they walked by. And you can imagine as they went through this city what they were thinking, that, wow, this place needs the gospel. Look at these people. Look at what's here. And so they continued to walk along and back out onto the Cardo, heading north. Okay, as far as you can see, way down there, it's hard to see, was the Nymphaeum. This was a big pool where the city water was located. A 9-mile aqueduct brought it from springs, probably in the mountains in the background. And there the nymphs, the statues of these gods of nature, would reside around the pool. So when people came to get their water, you can imagine, they'd come up and they would give their allegiance or their offer their thankfulness to the god of nature in order to have water to drink. Then just to the northwest of that would have been a place that used a lot of water. This was the Roman bathhouse. Near it probably was a gymnasium. And as Paul and Barnabas would have walked down here, getting near the end of this way, they would have turned southwest. They're still looking for something. Here they would have seen it, looking southwest down the hillside as the slope goes down toward the western wall of the city, just behind the remains of this structure here. And then beyond that, there's sort of a horseshoe-shaped depression far in the background, which was believed to be the massive stadium for the city. Now, in the ruins that you can see there in the back, that is the site of what is believed to be the synagogue where Paul and Barnabas spoke. On top of it now are the remains of a church that dates to about the 4th century. But if you get closer, you can begin to see that there's some foundation stones near the bottom. And if you were to go and look at those foundation stones close to the ground, you'd be actually looking at stones that were part of the foundation of the synagogue where Paul stood. Very likely, he and Barnabas sat in this synagogue, and this is where they came. So if you're following down in your passage there in Acts 13, you're down to about verse 14 now. And this is the place where Luke tells us that they came and went into the synagogue. Now, this verse 14 tells us a lot. In fact, in one short verse, I haven't put it all here on the board, but you can read it. We're told the whole story that I've just given you. Basically, everything I've said is buried in that little bitty verse. They came from Perga. They came to Antioch. They waited the next week for the synagogue to open, and they came and they sat down. That's the story of verse 14 that I've just finished. Now, what's interesting, though, is you notice at the end of the verse there's a little phrase. Now, you'd think in a verse that short that everything would have quite a bit of meaning, right? So you look at that verse and you look at those last two words, sat down, and you think, that must be significant, or Luke wouldn't have recorded that in such a short verse. Well, the Jewish, the position of Paul and Barnabas as they came into the synagogue was probably noticed by the people, the Jews that were there. Now, I don't know if it was because of some conversation they may have had with them. I don't know if it was because of their dress. But very likely, they were recognized as people of position when they arrived. And so we know that they probably also learned that Paul was a former Sanhedrist. They probably learned that Barnabas was a Levite. And in a small synagogue like this, it's very likely there weren't any other Levites in this synagogue. In fact, it was common practice for lay people to participate even in the preaching. So they probably took notice of them and probably offered them the chief seats or the seats of the rabbis. So these were seats that most think were near the front of the synagogue, where they were kind of prominent. But there also were these stone seats along the sides. Many synagogues, they actually went around three sides. And those were the seats where the people of some prominence or notoriety would sit. And the rest of the people, were Jews and the Greeks, would sit in the floor. And so we don't know if Paul and Barnabas, we know they probably offered those chief seats, whether they sat there or maybe they even went and sat in the floor with the other people. We're not told. But certainly they were noticed when they came in. And so the text tells us in verse 15 that after the reading of the law and the prophets, that the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Now, again, just a few words. Luke is usually brief in these things, and he skipped through perhaps what were some of the common practices of the synagogue. So let me just add a few details. The Sabbath tradition involved taking out the Torah scrolls, and they were usually in a Torah closet, often a little carved space in the side of the wall was kind of made to provide for that. And the ruler of the synagogue, who was really not a high-ranking official as it sounds, he was really more of a custodian of the synagogue. He was one that administered the practices and services of the synagogue. And he would be the one that sort of arranged these things at the service. Now, the Torah reading possibly dates back even to Ezra, and if not that, perhaps back to the time of the Greek occupation. And the reading of the prophets also, perhaps, that went with that, it's called the Haftarah, might have come at about that time as well, perhaps because of the restrictions by the Greeks on the reading of the Torah. And so the Jews were kind of clever, and they would pick out passages in the prophets which correlated to the Torah, and they'd read those instead. And so the Torah and the prophet passages, the Torah reading and the prophet readings from the prophet passages were created with divisions in them, even in the early scrolls and the codex pages of texts that were written later. And that was done. These passages were marked by either spaces, as you can see here in this old text, or by indentions on the right side of the columns. Remember, the Hebrews read from the right to the left. So these there were passages that were designated for reading. And the passages then would be read by a Torah reader, and he would have some of these that had been selected that he would read through either one or more readers. And then when the last reader came, he would go and he would often read a passage from the prophets. And so when we have this, have the verse tell us that the reading of the law and the prophets had been done, it means that what I have said has just been accomplished. And so you can imagine that that's just finished, and the ruler of the synagogue maybe motions to someone sitting next to him and says, go over there and say something to Paul and Barnabas. So he sends over to have something said to Paul and Barnabas and invite them to speak. And this is the place in the service where there would be a little lesson or a commentary. And so Paul and Barnabas probably looked at each other for a minute, and then Paul stands up. He was usually the one that would start to speak. And he motioned with his hands, probably to get the attention of the people. And so he begins his speech there in verse 17, and you can find it there if you're still following along. I'm not going to read it all. I'm just going to point out, and while you look at that, the first three verses, 17 through 19, I want you to notice a few things. And I'll say one thing before you start to look at that traditionally the parashah, which was the reading of the Torah and then the lesson that came later called the parashah lesson, was usually not long. The people probably didn't have a lot of long attention span. And so here you're wondering, what would Paul say? What would he choose to say when he's just suddenly asked to speak? What would you think if someone asked you to get up and speak in such short notice? If you look at those first three verses, you'll see that there are some some words that I'll have you just find in the verses. One is exalted, it says he exalted the people. Another one is that he suffered he their manners in the next verse. And another one, he divided by lot. You see those words in those first three verses? Well, it turns out those are very relatively rare Greek verbs that he used. And one of them is found nowhere else in the New Testament, only in the Greek Septuagint, in Deuteronomy 1:31. Another one is only found in Deuteronomy 1:38. And a third one is found in Isaiah 1:2. So it suggests pretty strongly that the Parashah, the Torah reading, came from Deuteronomy chapter 1, and that the Haftarah, the reading from the prophets, very likely included Isaiah 1:2. And although we can't be sure, I can explain a little bit more and give you a few more pieces of evidence of this, that the Torah readings were divided typically into 54 sections of passages, like what I was talking about here. And there was one for each week plus two. And so they were commonly, not always, but commonly read throughout the period of 1 year. And then at the end of the year, they would read two at a time to make up the count, leading up to the eighth day of Sukkot, which usually occurred in late September, early October. And it was a celebration working up to the completion of the Torah reading for the year. And there might also be a complimentary reading of the prophets that went along with that. Now, again, you have to be very careful looking at modern day practices of the Jews compared to what they did in the early days. But it's interesting to note that in modern times, Deuteronomy 1 and Isaiah 1 are read on the same Sabbath day. It usually occurs in late summer based on the timing that I was just talking about, perhaps about August. And that would line up with when Paul and Barnabas were likely in Antioch. If they had started out in late spring or early summer, as was considered a good time to start a journey, then they might well have been there at about that time of year. So we see that with the Torah and the prophets fresh on the minds of these people that were listening, that Paul likely picked up the story right at that point of the Torah and prophet reading, and he found a way to introduce Christ to them through that passage. Only about 600 words that Luke recorded if he recorded the whole speech, not long, less than 10 minutes is probably what he had for this lesson. And that was what he was able to accomplish. And so we learn from that just as in our lives today, there are times when we are just traveling through this world, go through the busy day after day. It's hard to remember what happened yesterday, much less last week. And then in a few moments, an opportunity comes along, and we wonder, what do we do? What do we say? And we simply need to remember that God prepares in advance for the opportunities that he gives us, just as he did for the Apostle Paul and Barnabas at this time. Jesus once said, whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. So this was the accomplishment that Paul was able to make in this short time. And then we know as we read on that another Sabbath day was to come, down in verse 44. The next Sabbath comes, and almost the entire city, it says, Luke tells us, turned out for that occasion. Now, the synagogue couldn't contain all of them. The streets probably overflowed. This huge Gentile population came to hear these two people again. Maybe it was the Greek proselytes that went out and spread the word, but for whatever reason, there was a huge crowd. Now, at that point, the pious Jews resented the multitudes. In verse 45, we read, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." Now, the word multitudes here refers to the pagan Gentiles. That's the view of the Jews toward them. And that word envy really is a word that means jealous, boiling anger. They were furious. Why? Because they were jealous of their position as Jews. They were resentful of the contamination by these Gentiles. They probably scowled. They probably pulled up their robes in this crowd, didn't want them to be contaminated by the Gentiles. And they were wondering how this rabble of Antioch should have anything to do with the promises made to their fathers. Get the picture? So Paul spoke out very boldly in verse 46 and 47. And if you're following along, you can read with me. And coming in kind of at the beginning of that, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have sent thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. This was partially a quote from Isaiah 49:6. Now, this is a key message, a key verse here. Paul and Barnabas knew that they had been sent to the Gentiles. They were beginning to realize that already, certainly. But here, they were compelled in their own words to speak out and make it known. They needed to make it clear, not just even to themselves, as well as their listeners, that this would become the rule of their future work and their future conduct. When rejected by the Jews, they would preach wholeheartedly to the Gentiles. They were forced to face this conviction firmly in their own mind. There was one Bible scholar who wrote, "Words have a wonderful power in clearing up our own vision." And so, Antioch crystallized this for Paul and Barnabas. No longer would there be any doubt of what was expected ahead, and their resolve to this mission of carrying light to the Gentiles was sure in their minds and to those that they spoke to. And so that brings us to another lesson for us, and that is that boldness and convictions will strengthen vision as we face the convictions that God has instilled in us. And sometimes requiring bold words, it will strengthen and reinforce that vision, just as it did with Paul and Barnabas. And upon saying that, verse 48, we learn that the Gentile converts heard it too, and they were glad. They were filled with joy. And then finally in verse 49, as we continue on in the story, another short verse, easy to pass by, but a lot packed into it. Read that one. And the word of the Lord was published through all the region. So, was published is a word that literally means to carry about, means to take with you, to take something along with you and keep it there with you wherever you go. It's in the imperfect tense, which means that there were certain lapses of time that occurred. So, you can imagine taking something with you, carrying it with you, over periods of time, different places. That's what's implied here. They were taking with them, with excitement and gladness, this gospel message everywhere they went, carrying the light. So where did they go? Well, remember, this is a Roman colony. It's the capital of southern Galatia. It's the hub of trade and travel in the whole area. There were roads that ran east and west. There were some that ran north and south. It was a place of lots of travel. It was also, there were shopkeepers that had probably become converted that were along the Cardo and the Decumanus. There were workers in the public buildings. There were people in the Roman military. There were probably people that worked in the government offices. All over. Even without cell phones, this word would have gotten through among all of Galatia in no time. And so, as that was happening, the Jews persuaded the Gentile leadership to throw Paul and Barnabas out of the city. They apparently, from what Luke tells us, they stirred up the women, possibly Jewish proselytes, who were possibly the wives of some of the Gentile leaders, and that's how they kind of got everybody stirred up. And so, we learn in verse 51 that when they left the city, it says, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them. Now, this preposition against is a very common one in the Greek. It's epi, E-P-I. And it simply can mean other things as well. It can mean upon as well as against. And so it gives a better idea of what they actually were referring to. Figuratively, what they were saying was they were shaking that dust upon the Jews, against and upon the Jews. It was as if to say that these Jews were actually as much or more of a contamination to their faith than the pagans. That pagan dust was no worse than what they were doing. And so they shook that off onto the Jews. Verse 52 tells us that they left joyful disciples in Antioch as they departed, and they would return several times to encourage them. Well, very little was excavated in the cities of Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, the places they headed to next. So I'm just going to mention those and show you a little picture of those. But you know the stories. As they went through those towns, they ministered to the Jews there. The Jews from Antioch followed them along the way. Paul was stoned and left for dead at Lystra, and finally made it to Derbe. But they would have gone along, back out on the main Via Sebasta in order to get to Iconium. The Taurus Mountains would have been in the background as they moved along that way toward that city. It was about 90 miles, no small distance, and several days' journey. When they reached Iconium, the modern Konya in Turkey, there's a huge plain that opens up, and there they would have seen Iconium, another fairly significant city. And you remember they spent some time there, more believers. They had a good success there. And then about 20 miles south to Lystra, when they were run out of town there. And there's a tell or a mound there that's not been excavated, but the site is pretty well that spot. And then after being left for dead outside the city, Paul actually got up, and he was able to go another 80 miles, say another 3 days' journey, to reach Derbe. What a miraculous thing. And there's the tell of Derbe. And a little bit of excavation done back in 2013 that found a few things, but really not much has been done there so far. So I don't have the rest of the story to tell you there. But at this point, they again had many converts. And so there at Derbe, the story, which goes on into Acts 14, if you were to flip a page over and go down to about verse 21, then you would find that they were at the point where they were about to leave Derbe. And at that point, only about another 70 miles to the east, and they would have come to Paul's hometown of Tarsus. Another 70 miles, and they would have been back home in Antioch of Syria. Not that far. But guess what? They decided not to do that. Paul and Barnabas said, no, we've got to go back. We've got to encourage those, those people. And so in verse 22, he said, they went back confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that they must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. That word exhort, translated here, really is a word that means encourage or comfort. They wanted to go back and encourage and comfort those believers. Their work wasn't complete until they had gone back, risking their lives again with those hostile Jews in order that they could do that. And so they went, instead of going that short distance, they probably went back another 500 miles, maybe 300 miles of it on foot in order to get back home. So in conclusion here, let me point out that, didn't mean to go to the last. Can I get back to that? Yeah, there we go. Didn't mean to flip that last slide over, but we can get back to that slide again. We can get back to that slide. In conclusion, I wanted to show you a couple of other verses. You don't have to turn to them, but Paul wrote about the Galatians and to the Galatians later. And so we know where his heart was regarding these churches and these early believers. There was a letter to the Galatians that Paul wrote, probably one of his first, if not his first letter that he wrote. And he addressed these same cities and towns that I've just talked about. In chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he wrote, greeting, grace be to you and grace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. The new disciples, they knew they'd been delivered from the present evil world, but they were citizens of a new kingdom, but they still had to live in this world. And that's the way it is today. Whether the first century or the 21st century, we're called to live in this world. And Paul reminded Timothy in his last letter, 2 Timothy 3:11, another point of memory of these same towns that they had been in. And actually, Timothy had come from Lystra. That was where he was from. So you can imagine why he was writing this. In verse 11, he says, persecutions, afflictions, which came into me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me. What better words to end a story? And he will deliver us as well. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for just reminding us and allowing us to see these stories, places that your great work was accomplished. And we thank you for that. We thank you for just being able to know about them and learn from them. I pray for everyone here today that we will take in your word, the thoughts that you have for us, that we will begin this week in a way that just truly glorifies you in every way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you.